The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Philippians chapter 4, where we are ready to continue with verse 10. All right, we are here to continue the process of reorienting our thinking to the thinking of God's plan. We recognize that we have to reprogram the brain computer, that we all come into this with faulty thoughts, faulty ideas. We all are beset with a functional and active sin nature. And so, therefore, the consistent exposure to the Word of God is designed to build up the inner man, to challenge us with respect to our thinking first. And so much of what we have seen here in Philippians focuses on what we think about, how we approach things, and then obviously how we act that out and how we live that out in the Christian life. So we are here to continue to take in the Word of God, recognizing that it is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is what causes spiritual growth among believers. We teach it. We don't fully maybe grasp all the mechanisms that are going on, but we understand that if we continue to get the Word of God before people and fulfill our mandates, that we leave them without excuse. And we want to make people as culpable as we can with the truth. But obviously the goal is to orient them to it, not just simply to make them culpable, but that they might take in the truth and, of course, decide to live it out in a Christian life. So that's why we're here. Time to make sure you're prepared to study. You've gotten here. That's the first step. The Assembly of the Saints is where this all takes place. And beyond all that, now we have to make sure we're in fellowship. Put aside the sin nature if you have not already. And anything else you need to do, make sure you have your materials, your notes before you, so that you do not do things that are distracting to other believers during Bible class. So deal with what you need to prepare, and let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to grow in grace and knowledge. We recognize that we are to put behind us those things that are past. We cannot change the past. We are to focus our attention on those things in the future, living the Christian life in a way that is glorifies you and in a way that is in our own best interest, ultimately spiritually and eternally. We thank you for the great promises we have, the promises of reward and the promises of our normal home in heaven even, through the resurrection body and all that you have waiting for those who have diligently sought you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here having begun sort of the last leg of this letter here. With this, finally, Paul still has a few more things to say, but these are the final exhortations, essentially, that he offers them, and then we'll turn, beginning in verse 10, with the turn to address, rather, the matter of the offering that the Philippians had recently sent him. By the hand of Epaphroditus, who we know got very sick either on the way there or after he was there, and nearly died, but God spared him and spared Paul. God recognizes that even the Apostle Paul could probably only take so much. And he said, lest I have sorrow upon sorrow, be overwhelmed with sorrow is sort of the idea. God spared Epaphroditus. And it would have made Paul likely feel worse knowing that he endured all this because he was there to serve Paul. But it was on Paul's behalf that all this took place. So as he closes here, he tells them once again to focus on their thinking processes, the things out here in this world that we can find that are true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, have a good reputation. If there's any evident excellence or anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And again, it's not the normal term for neo to think about, but this is legizomai, And it means to take these things sort of into calculation, to consider where you find them, I suppose. And also, too, as we recognize, while there are some people out there in the cosmos that might fulfill one or more of these, this is all to be understood in the Christian framework. Whatever's true in terms of Christianity and honorable in terms of what we know with respect to the Savior, what we know with respect to spiritual growth and all of those things. The things, which, and then he turns now and addresses their practice. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Learned and received deals with his teaching ministry there and the reception of the traditions, the Christian traditions that were passed on through the Apostle Paul. And we say traditions when you recognize that Paul himself has, we're at about here 62 AD, early part of 62 AD, that Paul's only been a believer probably for 30 years or so, maybe not even that long, maybe 25. So these traditions had to be put in place, and then they had to be promoted in these churches. And that's the idea of reception, the receiving what he had taught them. And then, of course, heard and seen refers to his own personal example in terms of the doctrine. What they had heard him focus on, what he talked to them about, what they saw in the way he lived his life, and all of this. And as we know, in the very beginning stages, certainly, how many of the people who are in Philippi now would have been aware of that? But in the very beginning stages, he suffered great persecution and handled all of that, was tossed into prison, of course, as we know. But through all of these things, God was working. This is one of the providential things of God's plan, that we never know where positive volition might be. That is why we are fishers of men. We have to fish. We don't know what's out there. We don't know where it's at, but God the Holy Spirit does and can make the necessary preparation, the working in the life of the person to lead them up to the point where they are ready to accept the gospel. Or if they're a believer, ready to accept sound teaching phase two in order to attain spiritual growth, rather than the constant sermonizing and all of that that is just so characteristic of the fundamentalists out there. And again, these things, practice these things. Work on these things, put these things into play in your life. And the God of peace, he goes further now. He said you can have God's peace in the previous verses on prayer and all of that. But now he says you can have the very presence of God with you and be aware of this in your life as you engage in the Christian way of life, as Paul has put it forth. And as we know, Paul did not really tolerate a lot of deviation on this. He was very serious and set on those things which are germane to the faith, which were necessary. But as we know, Paul was, when it came to non-essentials, Paul was open-minded as you can be as a believer, and recognized that all believers were not going to think or the same ways necessarily or like the same things. Some were weaker in faith than other believers were. And so Paul is ready to deal with whatever he finds. And now, as he begins to turn, he changes gears here. This is signified by the conjunction duh, which signifies a shift at any rate of some sort. It can indicate some new information that's germane to what he had been discussing. In this case, it's not. So I've translated it here as now because he's focusing on a new issue, and the duh sort of signals that. But now, I rejoiced. Kairo is the verb. This means to be happy, C-H-A-I-R-O. Kairo, and it's an aorist passive indicative here, so I was made happy. And there's the outside agent that encouraged him, that brought this happiness, was the gift from Philippi. But as we're going to see, he downplays the monetary aspect of this. And because of the conventions of the time, it's going to appear in some cases maybe like Paul isn't really grateful, but he is. But as we will see when we get into this, he was made happy by this, and he doesn't mind telling them. Now, some would say, well, sure, money made him happy, big deal. You know, but that's not the case. It's not the money. It's what the money represents. It represents their Christian concern for him, their partnership in the faith. It represents one believer supporting another, as he has taught them. So I was made happy. I rejoiced, was made happy in the Lord, preposition N here with the locative of kurios, the sphere in which the believer lives, a positional truth. As he is walking and living his Christian life, he recognizes that this all comes as a result of all their relationships with the Lord, that the Lord is the focal point of all of this, and he is the center point of all of this. So I rejoiced, I was made happy in the Lord greatly. Megalos is our adverb here, M-E-G-A-L-O-S. Megalos is only used one time, and it means exactly that. Megas means great, much, or many. Here it's an adverb, and so it's modifying or explaining, adding information here to how he was made happy, the extent in this case, greatly, because... Now, and again, that you can translate this two ways. None of them materially affects how you're going to view or understand the verse. Hadi can function in generally two ways. One is to introduce it's causally, and then it would be translated because. Other ways it is used, another way is to introduce content. I was made happy that, and so he could, the content of what he's, what made him happy here, is what follows. But if you translate this because, it doesn't really materially affect the understanding. Because at last, you revived your concern for me. So that particular term in this case isn't huge in terms of interpretation. Then you have this adverb, ede, E-D-E. Ede already means by a point in time, by this time, at last is the way they've translated this. Already or at last at this time, you have revived your concern for me. And then you have, it follows by this other adverb here, pote, P-O-T-E, which means formerly, that should be at some time, not as some time. Now at last, or if you translated this, that's the way they've translated this, that at last, that you have revived, that you had this former concern for him that now is manifesting itself again. It's not though they lost their concern for it. Don't take that away from the way Paul phrases this here. He knows that they have been concerned, and he will explain that. But at the beginning stage, it sounds like, at last, finally, you people cared again. It's about damn time. No, that's not the way Paul, that's not, and at first, that's the way maybe it sounds on the surface. But that's not what he's meaning here. So that at last, already, after some time, you have revived. Our verb here, anathalo. Only used one time, so you're never going to see it again after this book. So this is probably not one to commit to vocabulary memory. But anathalo is used one time. Literally, it's a horticultural term. It means to bloom again, as what happens, you know, with the cherry blossoms and all that in the spring. Although we don't believe in spring here. We go directly from spring winter to summer. One time here again, and the idea here is now a metaphorical one, that to revive or refresh one's concern is the idea that it, and you get the idea from the picture, it bloomed again, that after a period of dormancy, and we see that the tree is still alive and all of that, but after its dormant stage, then it comes out with new blooms, new blossoms. So here, that at last you revived your concern. You got the definite article here, the neuter of the definite article, with the infinitive. And this actually, the definite article here makes this more definite, obviously, but it also marks it as the object of this passive verb. I was made happy because your concern, we might say, your thought processes were turned back to me. So again, the phroneo is the word he's used a lot throughout this book, to think about something, to focus the mind on something, to have an opinion, a viewpoint, even to have a mindset in the far extreme of it. But here, just their thinking in general, that your thinking revived here.
So on behalf of me is concern for me. They've just translated this. Concern is the way they've translated phroneo, that the thinking expresses itself in concern. On behalf of me is huper, preposition here with the pronoun ego, H-U-P-E-R. So for the sake of or on behalf of, huper denotes the whose interest it was done in the interest of whom, and in this case, Paul. On behalf of me. So to think on behalf of someone is the idea here, is to demonstrate your care or concern for them, to put it into action. Upon which, literally, with regard, as he might be saying, with regard for your concern here, preposition epi with the relative pronoun hos. Upon which, literally, on this basis, the regard that you have for my welfare, also the regard you have for my welfare, kai here used adjunctively, also kai, the conjunction here, and then the imperfect of phroneo, the verb for thinking, again the mind, the processes, the mindset, and all of that. But the imperfect indicates, now here's the writer at this point in time here, and imperfect indicates that over a period of time, and it doesn't say how long, but that there was a period of time in the past that he's talking about where they were concerned about him, but they didn't have the opportunity to do anything about it. It didn't mean they weren't concerned. It just meant the timing wasn't right in God's plan. They didn't either have the resources at the time or whatever else, or maybe they weren't even aware. That Paul might have had a need that they could have met. We don't really know. We just know what he is saying here is that there's a period of time. And this can be iterative or durative. It could be they could think about it from time to time. Or this could be their concern as a lineal idea. So you were concerned. But here again, the conversity, conjunction duh here. Yet you lacked opportunity. So it wasn't as though they didn't think about him or care about him, even though they weren't supporting him during this period that he's talking about. He understands they were still there, they were behind him, they were concerned. Then you got akireomai. Only used one time. A lot of these words you're only going to see once here. A-K-A-I-R-O-E-O-M-A-I. Akireomai. Comes from the verb kairo here, to be a strategic time or place. Kairos has the idea of a particular time or place, a period of time, as opposed to, say, time as a dot or linear time. So here this means to lack opportunity or the time. Kaireo gets into the idea of time. So time may be in this, but obviously the opportunity, you lacked opportunity. During this time when you were concerned, both of these verbs are imperfect, that during that same time frame, when you couldn't, you were concerned about me, but you couldn't do anything, that this during this time frame, the timing wasn't right. It wasn't apparently what they were supposed to be doing at that time. All right, so point one, now I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that at last you have revived your concern for me. And again, if you just stopped the sentence there, you would think, well, that's not very nice. At least you finally thought about me. But indeed, here, as he says, because of this, but upon this cause, on this basis, your concern for my welfare, you were concerned, and I get that. But during that time of your concern, you lacked the opportunity to act on it. So point one, verse 10 begins with the conjunction duh, but or now here, which is used to introduce a transition to Paul's final subject. He will now speak to the financial gift the Philippians had sent to Rome. And two, although Paul had alluded to the financial gift the Philippians had sent via Epaphroditus, he mentioned this back in chapter 2, of course. He doesn't go into any detail there, if you mentioned that in Philippians 2, he simply mentions it in passing, but I mean, obviously, as he's writing the letter, he knows what he's going to address later on, and he knows he's going to address this matter. But he identifies him as, with some nice terms that he uses of people, not a whole lot of people, but fellow worker and brother are the two most common terms that he uses to refer. Brother more common than even the fellow worker. But brother, he had a lot of brothers, obviously, but not every one of them worked with him. And fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, the messenger you sent, that is, and the minister, he was sent as a messenger to minister to my need. And then verse 30 tells about his difficulties because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in his service for me. And so Paul never lost sight of all of this, that all of this is done being done in Christ, for Christ, Christ working through people, that it is his plan that we are all fulfilling. We who are finite, who are here in history for a relatively brief period, all flesh is as grass, passes away very quickly, comes and goes. A generation comes, a generation goes, nobody remembers, nobody cares. So for all those people and their legacies they're so worried about, don't worry, we'll forget you. And most of you, frankly, were forgettable to start with. You had your 15 minutes of fame and managed to stretch it out a little further, but it's time to exit. Exit stage left. But here he now addresses it in greater detail, and I'm not going to read that whole section there, but that's what we've got coming up. From verses 10 through 19 will be where he addresses this in detail. So three, it is clear that Paul makes his efforts in this section to qualify his statements regarding his own need and the generosity of the Philippians, which was probably due at least partially here to the patron-client system that was part of the society of the Greco-Roman world. And this was much more important. I mean, it still functions now to some extent in societies, not just here in America, but in other cultures, where you have these rich benefactors or patrons who will take people under their wing and mentor them and bring them along, help them financially, prepare them for life, and all of that. And so that was something that was embedded sort of in society, and everybody kind of knew about it. And the idea was if you had a benefactor, somebody who blessed you, you were beholden to them, is the way we would put it, that you kind of owed them. But now they didn't expect, ironically enough, to be paid with thanks. They wanted some favor done. And that's kind of the expectation that's behind all this, why I think Paul... Maybe from our perspective, we would think, well, he seems to be kind of dancing a sidestep at some points in here where he's not fully addressing. Why didn't he just say, thank you for the gift? I really appreciate it. That would have covered all the bases. But one, that was not the common lifestyle or thinking of that day to do that. And number two, he does want to avoid any idea that either he is a patron and benefactor to the Philippians, or that they are in that position over him, that he kind of answers to them. And this is where, of course, again, most churches are not even this. They don't understand what it means to be an independent, autonomous local church. That we answer to nobody but the Lord. And we have to recognize that. And that's a big responsibility, obviously. But we don't have this denominational hierarchy that we answer to. And believe me, if you think the denominational hierarchy is not a real thing and not in place and not active, you don't know anything about the fundies. Because it is. And when I crossed them one time by teaching non-Baptist doctrine, I know, I was teaching the Bible, go figure. Then it did not take the hierarchy long to act. And they said, and it worked out. I mean, God's timing was in all this. So at the time I was frustrated by it all, but his timing was in all of it, because I needed to start seminary anyway, so I couldn't remain there, really. It wasn't going to work out. I could already see there were problems because I was having difficulty managing the schedule, because I had to be in Bible class five times a week, and then for Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and Monday, we had seminary. And Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, we had Bible class. Friday, Saturday, Sunday, seminary. And Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Bible class. And Sunday, in addition to seminary, you had two Bible classes then, too. And so it all worked out. There was no way I could continue where I was and do a job that they didn't really want me doing anyway. So that was all good. But yes, there the powers that be will let you know when you cross them in denominations. That's a fact. So a prominent way to improve one's standing within society was to act as a patron or benefactor to those in need. This makes you look good. And people are into looking good. It's better to look good than to feel good. So in return for receiving the benefit, the client was obligated to make a big deal over the benefactor. And you can understand, I think this is pretty understandable. You still see it, you know, you scratch my back, quid pro quo, and all that in this world. This system used money and resources as a means to purchase honor. Honor was the big issue. As we know, in the honor-shame cultures, particularly in the Middle East, but even to some extent in Greco-Roman society, honor was the most important, the most valuable thing out there in a lot of ways. More valuable than money, that you're standing and how you looked in the eyes of people. And there are people that are like that. All they care about is what other people think about them. And you can't, as a Christian, you have to be far more concerned with what God thinks of you. Now, this doesn't mean we ignore people or don't take them into account or this or that and run roughshod over them. We have to be sensitive to all of that, but we need to worry more about pleasing God than pleasing people. That's just the priority. So, this system used money and resources as a means to buy honor, which was arguably considered to be of the highest value in the Greco-Roman culture. And D, although Paul distances himself from any suggestion that this was the case with the Philippians, this reality helps to explain why Paul was hesitant to receive financial support from the churches he planted. And he wasn't just, it seems to me, he would take money. He didn't have a problem with receiving money. He understood that he was right. He had a right to be supported as he taught the gospel. And his work in the ministry, he had a right to be financially supported. But he didn't always avail himself of that right. He would let that go in certain cases. And certainly in the beginning stages, and during evangelization, he's not going to make money an issue. Fundies do it all the time. If you've ever been to a revival, you know what I'm talking about. And if you haven't been to a revival, you haven't lived. Maybe that's why you're not too vital this morning. I don't know. Have a revival or something. Well, what Paul says and does not say has led to some confusion among interpreters. The first thing that stands out is that Paul never explicitly thanks the Philippians for their gift, which has wrongly been labeled by some as thankless thanks. The first bit of eisegogics here, that was literally what one interpreter said. This is an example of thankless thanks. And I thought, I'm pretty sure Paul's grateful. I mean, I think he's thankful, and I think he's got gratitude for all of this. He's already expressed it to some extent in chapter 2, although he didn't touch on the gift that much, just that it came. He didn't really go into detail about it, but obviously he's grateful they sent a messenger and he was there to minister to Paul, so you know Paul was grateful. But again, some of this has to do with the culture. So the first bit of eisegogics that impacts this section, and again, the patron client really, I suppose, was the first bit, because Paul didn't want to assume either way this or that. Now, he knows he's in authority. He understands his authority as an apostle. But very often, Paul never avails himself of that authority, even when he can. He doesn't run around tossing off orders on how to live the Christian life to everybody he encounters. He's very conscious of his authority. I know he knows about it, but he doesn't tend to use it. He certainly doesn't abuse it. That's one thing we can say about Paul, is I can't think of any area in the scriptures that I've studied through the Acts narrative, as Paul becomes very prominent in there, obviously, after about chapter 8 there, after 7, at the end of 7. And he's prominent throughout the rest of the book. In fact, the rest of the book mostly focuses on him. Not entirely, but mostly it focuses on him. So he's important to all of this. Well, while he's got authority, he's trying to avoid this business of I'm over you or you're over me. They're equal in Christ, and he knows this. Now, obviously, he still does have apostolic authority, and he will use it when he needs to. It's just that he doesn't use it maybe as often as people think he should.
So that there's evidence that verbal gratitude was not considered as a part of the social convention of Paul's day, especially among those who were intimate friends. And this is the guy who wrote the Thankless Thanks, Peterman. So in a letter written in 58 AD, a certain Kairos writes with a response to a letter that he had received from his friend Dionysius. Kairos to his dearest Dionysius, many greetings and continued health. And this, as you can see, this the standard greeting in most of these letters isn't far off of what Paul uses. I mean, his greeting is Christian, where obviously their greetings aren't. But you have the sender to the recipient, and then a request for blessings and all of that. And I was as much delighted at receiving a letter from you as if I had been in my native place. You made me feel like home. For apart from that, we have nothing. I may dispense with writing to you with a great show of thanks, for it is to those who are not friends that we must give thanks in words. I trust that I may maintain myself in some degree of serenity and be able, if not to give you an equivalent, at least to show some small return for your affection towards me. And as I told you earlier, thanksgiving, the verbal aspect of this, wasn't important in that culture, or as important as maybe we think it is. And that's a good habit to get into. Being thankful, obviously, is one of the things we see constantly. Be grateful, be humble, be content, be thankful. These things dominate the New Testament. So Kairos indicates here that he did not need to offer thanksgiving to his friend, and says there is no need to offer thanksgiving to those who are friends. Well, again, our culture's not this way. It's polite to say please and thank you. We consider it to be a part of normal manners. They did not. But one of the things you see in this letter, too, is what was recognized that while verbal gratitude was not necessary among friends, again, in that day, material gratitude was practiced and expected. So there was a bit of an expectation on the part of the benefactor when he did something for his client. The client was going to respond. The client's supposed to make kind of a big deal over the benefactor. That is consistent with what they were doing there. In that regard, an acknowledgement of debt or a statement of one's intention to repay various kindnesses appears to be the most common element of verbal gratitude. But they wanted to do something, not just say something. And again, in that day, they didn't need to say anything. I know we're friends. We have a relationship. You don't always have to say please and thank you with me because we're friends. And but not to say, I'm not encouraging bad manners, but that's just the way they looked at it. Today, some of that is still true. Again, in that regard, there was an acknowledgement of debt or a statement of one's intention to repay various kindness appears to be the most common element of verbal gratitude. There was an expectation that one was obliged to reciprocity in the Greco-Roman world. And that they were more, rather than thanking each other and all of that, they were more into the physical aspects of giving and receiving, of doing things for one another, whatever the kindness may be. But very often it might involve some financial deal. So in light of this, it becomes clear that Paul would not be expected to offer thanksgiving for the monetary gifts, since his intimacy with the Philippians was unquestioned. If you look back at the beginning of the book, he makes this very plain. One, that he's thankful for them. Two, that he's praying for them. And verse 7 kind of sums up how he feels about them. It is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me. Partners in grace. Partakers of grace. And that we both benefit from this. So obviously if you've got someone in your heart, that's the way of saying we have the closest, most intimate relationship where, you're always with me. And that's, you know, typically in normal families, that's the way people feel about their family members. I don't know that there's that many normal families out there nowadays, but, if there are, that's typically how one would feel. You know, when you're separated from your loved ones, you carry them in your heart. They're not really ever away from you in some sense, we might say.
And then also 4:1 at the very beginning there of that chapter. My beloved brothers, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown. And so he speaks of them quite highly. So their friendship is unquestioned. And so this kind of explains why he never says thank you. And you'll never see that in here, in this response to this. So therefore, the lack of any explicit thanksgiving is compelling evidence of Paul's close relationship with the Philippians, and not evidence of any spiritual or emotional distance from them. This is what people in our culture, more modern cultures, looked at when they saw this. They said, why doesn't he just say thank you? One, it wasn't the custom. First, that's where you better do your homework on the isagogics or you're going to blow this. And the guy with the thankless thanksgiving is explaining, I mean, he called it thankless thanks, but he did it tongue-in-cheek. Mm-hmm. Because he recognized there was reasons that Paul did not give them thanks. He wasn't doing this as kind of a, but other people have used that term as well. So again, Paul's not distant from these people. That's not why he doesn't say anything, or he's not trying to maintain his superiority over them. None of that's in play here. He doesn't need to use authority in regard to these people at all. They're hitting pretty well on all cylinders, as near as we can tell. I mean, I've seen nothing in this book that suggests to me that they aren't doing everything pretty much they're supposed to be doing. Now, like any local church there, they got a couple of ladies with an issue. Okay. All churches have issues. It's never going to stop, unfortunately. So, additionally, the social conventions of that time suggested that any expression of gratitude might be seen as an attempt to solicit further benefits. That's another reason why he doesn't just say thank you, because it would be kind of tantamount to saying, thank you, may I have some more? And that's not what Paul was doing. And he wanted to avoid any indication of that, because that was not who he was. So 6, the second bit of isagogics is found in the way in which Paul addressed and handled monetary issues in the churches he established, and the churches to which he ministered. It was common in that day for traveling teachers to come to a place, seek to impress people, draw a crowd, and then make their living off those who accepted them. This was rather common, in fact. You saw that in those Jewish exorcists. They were traveling exorcists. They would roam around and cast out demons for benefits. They weren't doing it out of the goodness, well, until they ran up against a demon, and then they had real trouble. But this was not uncommon, and Paul talks about this in Corinthians, that these people have come in among you, and then he warned the Romans, beware of those, keep your eye out for those who start causing dissensions and hindrances to those who are troubling to the local church rather than supportive of it. So once those numbers began to dwindle or dry up completely, the teachers would simply move on to the next city and seek a new audience from whom they would extract more money. And the sharing and, you know, this whole idea of knowledge, you kind of see it if you look back in Acts chapter 17. Then this is where Paul, actually he's left Philippi and Thessalonica and all of that, and is now in Athens. Acts 17, down towards the end of the chapter. Now in verse 15, those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And while he was waiting in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Yeah, see, there are things that ought to provoke believers. All kinds of things ought to provoke believers. Now, how we handle it and what we do, obviously, running out into the streets and protesting isn't the answer. But there ought to be a lot of things that provoke people, especially today, in the evil that we have running our country, and the evil that is just tolerated and promoted and now forced down our throats. That is not just bad enough. So he was reasoning in the synagogue, verse 17, with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. And so some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was teaching Jesus and the resurrection. So he starts telling them about the gospel, what's this teaching. And in verse 21, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. If you could be unique, if you were novel and you came into a city, you could generally gain a following. You could get an audience. And if you were a greater speaker, the more eloquent you were, the more oratory in which you could engage, that was even better. And that's exactly how they operated. They operated with slick language. And of course, they had their own weird ideas, whatever it was they were promoting, whatever philosophy. And it may just be promoting themselves. If you remember back in Acts, I think it's 8, there's Simon Magus. What was he promoting? Himself. What do people call it? This is the great power of God. Well, that's a humble title, but sure. Great power of God, huh? Well, okay. So again, these types of things were very common. And this is what people found fascinating to some extent. Now we find Ellen and Sherry Shepherd fascinating. Oh, no, we don't. Talk shows are one of the lowest forms. Well, I wouldn't even consider them to be entertainment, frankly, most of the time. They're promoting something or something. That's why they're on there. Self-promotion, shameless self-promotion, generally. People want to hear stuff. They think, oh, if I could, something novel that will stir me up. This is a very titillating, and I enjoy it. Well, that's not the way we approach things, certainly. So Paul consistently, of course, made a point of not taking money from those he was evangelizing in order to distance himself from these types of itinerant philosophers or teachers. 2 Corinthians. So he wanted to make certain, obviously, as you might, to make certain that they knew he's not like these other people. And that's one of the things that set a sound ministry apart. We're not like the fundamentalists. We don't intend to be like them. They have missed so many things in the Scripture. Their whole idea of denominationalism is an aberration of what the Scriptures teach. There was no hierarchy. Even Paul, when he was alive, he wasn't the pope of the doctrinal movement. He may have been one of the foremost exponents of it, and that we would agree with. But he never set himself up as being, say, in charge of other apostles or people had to. This all came along later on as the church developed, and they had the idea somehow this came to be embedded in the church, that somehow the pastor in Rome was more important than the other pastors. And so he had a greater position, and so they kind of had to answer. Even back then, they started answering to Rome in some ways, because, and they called them bishops, overseer, a pastor is what it is. But that's it. So 2 Corinthians 11, 7 and 8, or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? And he's talking about financially. I didn't charge you anything because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge. I robbed other churches by taking wages from them. And this is intentionally provocative language here. He didn't rob anybody. Obviously, all these churches that gave money to Paul gave it in a free will situation. But what he is saying is that the money these people gave, I took in order to come here and teach you freely. And you should appreciate this. When I was present with you and was in need, verse 9, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. And when he's talking about the brethren from Macedonia, it's very possible that that was a Philippian offering that they brought down there. It might have been from some of the other churches. We don't know. Thessalonica may have contributed. Berea, maybe. We don't know. But I would suspect that they didn't come from Macedonia without going through Philippi, because it was one of the leading cities in that entire province. So, D, one reason Paul's insistence on self-support was to take, one reason for it, whether, was to take away any opportunity for those pseudo-apostles to claim they operated just like Paul did. And that's kind of what Paul's challenge is here. All these people that you're enamored with, what are they doing? They're taking your money. They're about the money, literally. But he says in verse 12, but what I am doing, I will continue to do. So that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles. And this was one of the problems with the Corinthians. They had the legitimate, real deal thing in Paul, and they wanted something else. They wanted somebody who was more eloquent, maybe. Somebody who said things they wanted to hear. And of course, Paul was trying to cut these people off at the pockets because, one, they're not really apostles to start with. They're liars. Now, either they're intentionally deceitful or they're delusional. I'm not sure which is better. They're actually lying about being apostles, or they've convinced themselves that they are. And you see people like that today. The Holy Apostolic Church of the Trinity. There are people who think they're still apostles. They believe they still exist. And that's a real problem. Well, Paul made it a point, particularly in new fields of evangelism, to support himself so that he could offer the gospel of God without charge. 1 Corinthians. And so he would never, in a new area, he would not go in and take an offering ever. He knew that when he went there, if he didn't have the support already, i.e. he wasn't on full maintenance, some church hadn't provided him enough to live on, or churches, that he was going to work. And he took that as a given. And he never tried to get around that. That's one of the things that's bothered me over the years I've observed. I've only seen it a couple of times, but both occasions it really bothered me, where pastors ask for support from other churches when they themselves wouldn't work. If you have a financial need and you're a pastor, your first move is to get a job, not to sponge off of another church. And not that other churches wouldn't apply and want to apply and all of that. But I don't think it's appropriate for us, say, as a local church. If we were requested to send money to a pastor who could work but wasn't working and wasn't making his support, his church wasn't supporting him fully, then he needs to get a job. I mean, that's unfortunate, but that's the reality of it. That's the example Paul modeled all through here, all through the book of Acts. He worked when he had to work. All through the epistles, he talks about it. I work day and night. Now, he, a little, again, maybe exaggeration. He wasn't working all day every day or all night every night. But if he could teach during the day, he would work in the evening. If he could teach in the evening, he would work during the day. He adjusted his schedule, but the teaching aspect of it came first, as you might imagine. So 1 Corinthians 9:8 here, I am not speaking these things according to human judgment. Or does the law not say these things? You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And God's not concerned about oxen, is he? No. No, but Paul knows the principle. If we sowed spiritual things, verse 11, he makes it plain, among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And if others share this right over you, these false apostles, these pseudo-teachers, do we not even more? But yet we did not use this right. But we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. And believe it or not, some people are turned off by churches whose emphasis is on money. Do you blame them? No, I don't blame them. That is a turnoff. And we don't want to either go to one extreme or the other. We don't want to underplay it. So I don't mind talking about money. It doesn't bother me. It's never bothered me. And we don't want to overplay it. It's all about the money. Money, money, money. That's all we're going to talk about because that's what makes the world go round. So again, he wanted to offer the gospel of God without charge. And this is what he means by no hindrance. I'm doing this freely. So this can't be a stumbling block for someone. And so that was part of Paul's deal, was to remove any potential stumbling block. For instance, you see that with Timothy when he had him circumcised because he was half Jewish. He knew that for Timothy to be uncircumcised would be a stumbling block that would never get a pass. So he had him circumcised, not because he thought circumcision or uncircumcision was anything. He didn't. But when Paul looked to the gospel, he would take the most expedient route, the one that would cause least offense, and to try to win, as he said, I try to win, I become all things to all men so that by all means I might win some. And that was his goal. So another reason here he did this was to set an example before believers so they could emulate the virtue of supporting themselves. See, this is a virtue rather than taking advantage of the generosity of others. 2 Thessalonians. And of course, this was another church that Paul spoke highly of. And he was, they seemed to be a church that was very oriented. 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 through 9. But they had issues in their church with some people that were lazy a little bit, or maybe busybodies and gossips, wanted to run around, didn't want to work a job, didn't want to be tied down. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anybody's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship. Both words are intensive. Labor is working to the point of exhaustion. Hardship intensifies that somewhat. We kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you, and not because we do not have the right to this. He knows that he's got the right to be supported because of the gospel. But in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. And, you know, start enforcing that. Okay. But obviously, you know, we're not talking about legitimate living grace here. We're talking about people who are refusing to work, people who are not following their marching orders, who are not following Paul's example, who, in fact, are thumbing their nose at it in some ways, thinking they're better, maybe, or whatever they think. And also 1 Thessalonians 4:11. And make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. We go about our business. We're not here to draw attention to ourselves, to be rabble-rousers, to protest everything that's wrong. God, if you were busy protesting everything that's wrong in this world, what else would you do? There's so much wrong. But we stick to what we're here for. The orientation of the Word of God, to having the mind transformed, to gaining Christ. That's our goal. These other things, they are not important. To lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, don't be a busybody, and work with your own hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders, and so you will not be in any need. So as a general rule, of course, Paul downplayed the matter of money as part of his desire to model the example of Christ, and to put the needs of others above his own. In a very practical way, he lives this out. And this is one of the things you will see in the life of Paul, is that anything he commanded, he didn't tell people to do stuff he wasn't doing. He didn't tell them to make sacrifices that he wasn't making. He recognized what needed to be done. So do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. He models this in his life, with his refusal to take money when evangelizing people, to remove any potential stumbling block for people, and have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Again, what advantages he had, he didn't seek to hold on to. He humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, even the worst death at that time. You can just about imagine the death on the cross. It was designed to be horrible and horrific. So again, he models this. He not only teaches it, but he models it in his life. And people should recognize this. So 7, Paul once again addresses the reality of his joy in the Lord. Note that he does not rejoice in the monetary gift, although his gratitude should be understood when he says, "I was made happy in the Lord." And obviously, when you use a passive, there's an outside agent that's producing this. And it's the concern of the Philippians that's what making him happy. Not the gift they sent. That just expresses the concern. The gift is tangible. Their concern is not. But he knows of their concern. He knows it's real. So as will be evident, Paul does not thank the Philippians for the monetary gift. Rather, he is thankful because the gift demonstrated their concern for Paul's welfare. That he was in their hearts, just as they were in his. And that's encouraging to Paul, as he fights the fight out here. There is no question that the matters of joy and gratitude have played a prominent part in this letter. Some said that's really what the primary theme is. I don't know that that's the primary theme. But it permeates the letter, that's for sure. And it is also evident here that Paul practiced what he preached. Philippians 1:4, always offering prayer with joy, in my every prayer for you all, 2:17, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. I rejoice and share my joy with you all. 2:18, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. 28, therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him, you may again rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you.
That must not be right. I don't think I would have gone back to 2:2. I wouldn't have put that in backwards.
Well, no, it's 2:2. It should have been there. Should have been at the beginning. Just take that out and put a 2 after the 2, and then a 2 before the 17. 2:2, and then 17. 2:2:17. Okay, good. Time's up. I'm done. We'll go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.